Genesis 3, if you want to find that in your Bible. That's where we'll be eventually here in a minute. Genesis 3, we initially began somewhere near here because we, in our first week together in studying the biblical theology of work, we read Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, we learned that work is good. That was the takeaway we have from Genesis 2, that work is good, which sounds initially counterintuitive to how we tend to think about work, meaning a lot of times we think about work not with an attitude of expectation, like, oh, I got to go to work today, yes, but kind of like, oh, I got to go to work. But we looked at Genesis 2 and we saw we can know from the Bible that work is good for three reasons from Genesis 2. One, that work existed before the fall. It was not a result of sin, but it was a part of paradise. Two, that God specifically created mankind in order to work, that the world was effectively a blank canvas, and that God put mankind on earth in the garden to work it, Genesis 2 said. And third, we notice from Genesis 2 that working is a way that we reflect God's image. God is not an idle God. He is a working God. And when we work, we reflect his image. And based on all those three things, the lesson from Genesis 2 was that work is good. The second week we came together for this, we read Colossians 3, and we saw that work is worship. That whatever we do, Paul says, we should be doing it as unto the Lord. That was his phrase. That we do not worship while we work, but rather we worship by our work. Meaning that God is pleased and served and worshiped by excellent and faithful work of all kinds. If the ministry means vocational service to God, we saw that means a plumber is in the ministry, a teacher is in the ministry. I was thinking this week of Katie, our interior decorator, that we've hired to consult on our church refurbishment project. That means she is in the ministry, and her work of designing and decorating this building is not any more or any less pleasing to God because it's in a church than it would have been if she, when she does other work and designs and decorates an office building. Because we learn from Colossians 3 that all work is worship and all work is sacred and equally valuable to God and thus to us. And so the lesson from Colossians 3 was that work is worship. For tonight, I want to read Genesis 3. We're going to pay particular attention to a few specific verses, but I want to read just the whole thing of it to start off with, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden, out from the Garden of Eden, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. If you were with us on Christmas Eve morning, you might recall that we went over much of chapter 3 in quite a bit of detail. At that time, on that day, our focus and our attention was on the interaction between God and Satan and Eve. Specifically, we were interested on Christmas Eve in the promise that God made to Satan about his coming doom and the certainty of his destruction at the hands of one of Eve's offspring, that God promised Eve, and he promised Satan, that one of Eve's children would come and one day crush Satan's head, and inflicting that blow that would spell his ultimate demise. And we, on Christmas Eve, trace that to Jesus, the seed of the woman. For tonight, however, we are going to focus our attention on the words, not from God to Eve or God to the serpent, but from God to Adam. And those begin in verse 17. So let's read them again, beginning in verse 17. God said to Adam, or then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And then God goes on to enumerate that part of the curse. But God begins verse 17 in speaking to Adam with the rationale or the reason behind what he's about to say to Adam. That because you have sinned, God says, this is what is going to happen. And as we read through Genesis 3 and we consider work and our work in this world as God's children, it's important to note that rationale, because sin plays a central role in our biblical theology of work, but often I don't consciously acknowledge that fact. We live in a sinful world, and it's almost, we don't breathe the air of sin, so to speak, but it's such an integral and intimate part of our world that we forget about it. But none of what comes next would have been a reality if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. If sin hadn't come into the world, work would still be the blissful picture of paradise that it apparently was prior to Genesis 3. Because we've already seen that work was around before sin. And this is one more reminder about that lesson from Genesis 2, that work is good. It's sin that ruins our lives, not work that ruins our lives. And I tend to forget that fact. We tend to think that work is ruining our lives. Oh, I got to go to work. Oh, I wish I could stay and watch the end of the game, but I got to go to work. I wish I could sleep in, but I got to go to work. And we tend to think that work is ruining our lives. What Genesis 3 helps us understand is that it's not, that it's sin. The curse that sin brought and its effect on our work. Now, there are two distinct aspects to that curse that each make an impact on the work that we will do in this world during our lives. And the first is found beginning in the middle of verse 17, beginning with the word cursed. Adam, or God speaks to Adam, and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Earlier in the chapter, when we read, We learn that sin had an immediate effect on Adam and Eve as individuals, bringing shame into their life, and it had an immediate effect on them as a couple, meaning that sin affected their relationship with each other. Here in verse 17, what we just read, we learn and we're told by God that sin also affected the earth as well, that the ground itself was cursed, that it was no longer the picture-perfect creation that God had made and proclaimed to be very good before the fall into sin. As an immediate and specific evidence of the cursing of the ground, God says that thorns and thistles will grow. The ground will grow thorns and thistles for you, bringing immediate negative effects to Adam's work in agriculture. Where we come from in Lapeer, there's a whole lot more farms than there are. There aren't many farms in Ypsilanti. Somebody asked me the other day, what's the differences between living in Lapeer and living in Ypsilanti? And one of them is there's more sirens here and more farms in Lapeer. We weren't in the boondocks or anything, but you didn't have to drive very far to find a farm. And we all knew somebody who was a farmer. There aren't very many farmers in Ypsilanti that I've met, I don't think. But I'm willing to bet that a lot of us in this room have at some point tried to grow a garden. And I say tried on purpose because success in gardening is hardly a universal thing. If you're going to grow a successful garden, it takes time. It takes money. Sometimes I'm convinced you spend more on the garden than you would on the vegetables. And most irritatingly, it takes continual effort to grow that garden from beginning of season to end. The planting of the garden is the easy part. You till up the ground, you plant it, and you're done, right? Except for it's the planting and then the weeding, and then the pruning and then the weeding, and then the cultivating and the weeding, and then the weeding and the weeding and the weeding that make gardening difficult. It is not easy to grow food, nor should we actually expect it to be. I mean, God told Adam that it would be hard to grow food. And so difficulty in growing food is a direct result of sin that has cursed the very ground of the earth. That was the first aspect to the curse. The second thing we note about sin and work is in verse 19. Look at that. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. This is God speaking to Adam. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 18 taught us that sin had a negative effect on the ground. In verse 19, we learn that sin has a negative effect on Adam as well. For the first time, it seems, work is now wearisome. The line that God gives to Adam is, by the sweat of your face, God says to Adam, you will work. It's always a dicey kind of hit or miss thing to draw conclusions or arguments from what is not said, from silence. But verse 19 seems to be communicating to us that prior to sin, prior to the fall, work was not tiresome. That Adam may have worked, but he did not sweat or toil as he went about his work. And you and I, we have absolutely no way of comprehending that reality. Because for us, all work, even work that we enjoy, when you're enjoying the work that you're doing, it involves exertion and toil and frequently sweat of one kind or another. It's why we hurt when we work. It's why you grow weary when you work. It's why your eyes hurt when you go home, even though you haven't, right, quote, done anything except for stare at the computer all day at work. Because sin introduced the concept of toil to our work. And not only that, but verse 19 tells us that sin brought about a degrading quality to work. That after sin, work not only now requires toil and exertion, but that your work now breaks down your body, eventually, God says, reducing it to dust. And the picture being painted by verse 19 is that of kind of a slow crumble, that as we work, our bodies slowly crumble over time as we are reduced to dust. Yeah, I mean, you can physically observe this as we get older. I mean, you tend to stoop, shuffle, and limp a little more as you get older, as our bodies are degraded by work. On a purely physical level, we understand this. And there isn't anybody here that isn't acquainted with the fact that our bodies break down. They wear out. Your knees have to be replaced. You have to have a pacemaker installed. You got to have a surgery to repair this or repair that about your body. We understand this. And the fact that, I looked it up, I think it's 20% of our national economy is devoted to healthcare. That might be, in my mind, the single most expensive witness to biblical truth that there is. That is a Genesis 3 fact of life. Because Genesis 3 teaches us that sin not only cursed the ground, but that sin has adverse and negative effects on the body of the worker, on us. But most of us, I would venture to imagine, don't work in jobs that physically break down our bodies. The proliferation of work that is more sedentary in nature, you know, where you're sitting, maybe staring at a computer screen, or white collar in nature rather than blue collar, has seen to the fact that most of us don't live and work in jobs that physically break down our bodies. In my own personal life, I have seen the amount of ibuprofen that I consume has dropped dramatically since I stopped doing a lot of my work on a roof, and I started doing a lot of my work out of an office. But that doesn't mean that that degrading effect of sin has been thwarted necessarily. Okay, I want to give you a disclaimer first. I'm not a doctor. Right? My medical expertise is generally found in the realm of, platitudes, I guess, maybe. Right? Suck it up, walk it off, rub some dirt on it. That's about as medically qualified as I am able to get. Right? I can lace up a brace. I can tape an ankle. If things get really bad, I might reach for a bag of frozen peas, but that's about as far as I go medically. And I tell you that just to make certain that no one mistakes my opinion for an informed medical opinion, right? That's my disclaimer. But put two and two together with me for a second. If sin causes our work to break us down, but we work more with our minds and our intellect in our society than in previous societies, what effect would we expect to see because of that? I'm not a doctor, but I have to wonder if the rise in cases of medical ailments, I'm thinking Alzheimer's, I'm thinking emotionally based health issues, if that isn't almost to be expected in the world of work that we exist in, that we have created for ourselves. Genesis 3 teaches us that sin causes us to break down as we work. Right? For a tradesman or a seamstress or someone who works with their hands, that's going to mean arthritis, it's going to mean joint replacements, it's going to mean back problems. Right? Physical ailments for physical jobs because of sin's effect on us as we work, on our bodies. And we can understand that as the natural result of life in a fallen world, because that's what God tells Adam to expect in Genesis 3. At the same time, given what we read in Genesis 3 about sin's effect on us, shouldn't we expect that a society in which mental and emotional work almost predominates to a large degree to be plagued by negative mental effects? Like I said, that sin will cause your brain to break down as much as your knees, will cause your emotional stability to break down as much as your back. I don't do medical research. Maybe Elise can help us out with this. Yeah, medical research. Yeah. I would be very interested to read reports of this nature on research by people who actually know things about the correlation between things like Alzheimer's as it relates to a patient's previous occupations and how they have spent their time working. Because in Genesis 3, God tells Adam that the work you do is going to break you down because of sin's degrading quality. And so it would not surprise me to find that sin and the curse affects memory and mental function for people with knowledge jobs, just like it affects physical function for people with physical jobs. Likewise, emotional ailments wouldn't surprise me if they predominate amongst workers who have emotionally based jobs. I'm thinking stay-at-home moms. I'm thinking social workers, teachers. Some of you, many of you, worked for years in this school, and you know the emotional toll that that takes on you. Genesis 3 tells us that we can expect negative effects in our life because of sin and the degrading quality that it brings to our work. How's that for encouraging? Right? Came to church for some positivity, and this is what you get, right? What this means for us is that Genesis 3 contributes to our biblical theology of work and vocation by teaching us that work is hard. In the post-sin world that Adam and Eve had left for us, work requires toil and exertion, and it breaks us down as we go about our work after the fall. Listen to the phrases that God uses to speak of Adam and his work. Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you will work till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I mean, Adam's work, in his specific case, that of agriculture, was made hard and wearisome because of sin, which cursed the ground itself. Now, we've already noted that we are not farmers. We don't work the ground, but that does not mean that sin has passed by your vocation or mine. Let's remember that the curse was not put on the work itself per se, but the curse was put on the ground, meaning the materials used in the work. And if there's one thing we've seen, it's that all work is, after all, merely a subset of Adam's original task to cultivate and subdue the earth. Sometimes, in order to help students see this, if we talk about it in class, to see the inherent biblical value of all work, and to emphasize the fact that all jobs, not just church jobs or Christian jobs, that all jobs are examples of doing God's work, I'll go through a little mental exercise with the class, and I'll tell them, pick a job. And somebody will shout out a job, you know, plumber or car mechanic or whatever. And then we'll trace that job back until we get to the actual cultivation of ground, earth, which is the immediate work given to God by Adam. Right? You take, for example, I just said car mechanic or car manufacturer. A lot of you spend a lot of years in car plants. But for all of their engineering and for all of their sophistication, was a car made out of? Metal, glass, and plastic, right? All things that were at some point physically taken out of the ground and refined into the materials and then turned into a car. So an auto mechanic, an auto manufacturer is continuing the task that God gave to Adam to subdue the earth, to make it work for you. He just turned it into a car. Now, that's cool. But it also means it's going to be hard because of sin. I mean, think about, take a retail sales clerk. What do you sell? You sell clothes. What do you make clothes out of? Cotton, silk, stuff that comes from the ground, comes from animals, leather. Even if you're working with man-made materials, Lycra, I don't even know what other kind of stuff is there that's made out of plastic. It all comes out of the ground eventually. When you start to think about work in a biblical sense, in a Genesis 3 sense, we can come to note that all vocations make use of material that originally actually just came out of the ground. At some point, somebody had to dig into the earth and pull out copper, refine it, and turn it into wires and put it into your smartphone. For all the wonders of technology, a smartphone is glass, plastic, and wire. It came out of the ground. And what this means is, well, number one, what it means going back to Colossians 3, is that all work is God's work. But to our point tonight, that sin has cursed the ground, what it means is that all work is made difficult by the effect of sin on the ground. It's why our cars rust out. It's why our clothes tear, have to be replaced. It's why bacteria spoils food and your computer needs to be upgraded and all of these things. It's why when you work with students, your emotions get frayed. It's why when you use your joints for physical labor, they break down. It's why as we age, our capacity for work diminishes. That the pace of our work slows until it necessarily stops altogether. That's why we noted in our very first study of work is good. This doesn't mean that God expects an 80-year-old and an 18-year-old to be equally productive. Genesis 3 is the reason why, because the 80-year-old has been working and active for a lot longer. Sin has worked on their body over time and broken it down. Because of sin and because of the curse. See, we intuitively understand that work is hard. That's obvious. Genesis 3 tells us why that is. Philip Reeve is an author I've read once in a while, and he's pointed out that the current cultural moment that we live in right now is somewhat unique in that in the years of the 2000s, in the last part of the last century, large numbers of people started to go to church in order to feel good about life. And Reeve pointed out that historically speaking, that has almost never been the case. Rather, he pointed out, people have tended to go to church in order to have their misery explained to them. That was his phrase, people go to church to have their misery explained. And what he means is people go through their lives and they're hard. Life is difficult. You take Job's words, life is full of trouble. As surely as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. And so they go to church to have that misery explained to them. Why is this that life in the world is hard? Genesis 3 does that for us by framing the hard nature of our work and our misery at work in the narrative of the curse. And by helping us understand that sin has cursed the ground, and that frustrates our work, and it frustrates our bodies, causing them to crumble as we work. Work is hard because of sin. That's the first, maybe not so happy, takeaway from tonight with Genesis 3. Now, my habit thus far in our little series has been to take one text and one thought per night, right? We read Genesis 2, and that taught us that work is good. That was one night. Then we read Colossians 3, and we taught us that work is worship. That was one night. We just read Genesis 3, and Genesis 3 teaches us that work is hard. But I want to break the pattern. I don't want to leave us hanging on that kind of depressing cliff of Genesis 3. For a little relief and positivity, I want to examine the other side of the coin. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes 5 together. Somebody's laughing. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 5, not always known for its optimism, is it? Ecclesiastes is famous for its pessimism, for its cynicism. So at first it might seem odd that we are turning to Ecclesiastes for a little pick-me-up after our foray through Genesis 3. But stick with me, and we will see what we can find. By way of introduction, if I can summarize the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes, if you are reading Ecclesiastes, by the time you get to chapter 5, you have already followed along with Solomon as he has examined the unique follies of life, shall we say. The folly of materialism that is seeking to gain meaning and satisfaction in life by the accumulation of things. He has examined and rejected the folly of hedonism, which is seeking to gain meaning and satisfaction in life from the pursuit of pleasure. And he has examined and rejected the folly of careerism, which is seeking to gain meaning and satisfaction in life through work. So by the time you get to chapter 5, Solomon has examined and rejected careerism, hedonism, and materialism as the basis for meaning and satisfaction in life. They're all worthless in that regard, Solomon says, and he would know because he tried them all. And earlier in the book, well, in the 60s, the group, the birds, right? They made Ecclesiastes 3 famous. Solomon's words when he said, there is a season for everything. There's a season for this and for that and for the other thing. And Solomon says, yeah, everything in life has its place. It's season, he says. But the place that these things have in life is not the center place. In chapter 5, we're going to learn a little bit of so what then. So what do we do with them all then, Solomon, including our, for tonight, our present concern of work? Chapter 5 gives us a partial answer to that question. I want to pick up reading in verse 18. This is going to be the last paragraph in chapter 5. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. These last few verses in Ecclesiastes 5, they sound echoes of Genesis 2 in a decidedly Genesis 3 world. And Genesis 2 was pre-fall, Genesis 3 is after fall. And Genesis 2 taught us that God intended for mankind to enjoy our work, not just to be occupied by work, but to be blessed by work as well. And that's the attitude that Solomon takes here in Ecclesiastes 5. In Ecclesiastes 2, that was the chapter in which he rejected careerism, meaning building your life as the central tenet and foundation of your of work as your life. He said that work makes a lousy God. You're not going to find meaning and satisfaction for your life and a basis to build your life on in your career. But here in chapter 5, he says work may make a lousy God, but it can make for a better life, for a good life. I mean, what if verse 18 that we just read said that it is good and fitting for a person to enjoy their work? Genesis 3 already taught us that because of the fall, work is hard. And that it can mean it's a drudgery from time to time, that it's difficult for us. Ecclesiastes 5 indulges the tendency we talked about earlier when an examination like this to say, yeah, but work is hard. Solomon says, yeah, but it doesn't have to be futile. That there is still blessing to be found in work, even after sin and the curse and the fall. One of the most frequent questions anyone who works with older students will hear is, how do I pick a career? Looking at verse 18 that we just read, I get the distinct feeling that if you ask Solomon that question, how do I pick a career? I feel like he would answer by asking, what do you want to do? Because Solomon said, it is good and fitting to enjoy all one's labor, for this is his reward. What should I do? What do you want to do? In commenting on the book of Ecclesiastes, in his book, Work and Our Labor for the Lord, James Hamilton had some insightful things to say. This is what he says about work and the enjoyment it can bring. Every one of these sections ends with Solomon's advice on how to respond to the futility and vanity of the work we must do under the sun. Solomon starts out asking what is good for the sons of men to do in their short lives, and he repeatedly answers that there is nothing more good, i.e. better, for a man to do than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work, because the ability to do this is a gift of God. The book of Ecclesiastes deals not with a major turning point in the outworking of the Bible's salvation historical drama, but with the ordinary humdrum of everyday life. This book looks the futility of life in a fallen world full in the face, recognizing that death, the bane of every man, renders all work temporary. Old age makes every pleasure a passing cloud. We do not know what will become of our efforts once we are gone. And yet, in God's mercy, life can be enjoyed. Food and drink can refresh, and joy can be found in labor. In all this, we should fear God, walk in the ways of his word, and know that judgment is coming. So there is nothing better than for a man to eat and drink and enjoy his work. And if one can do this, it is God's gift to him. And really, when you think about it, it's really the outgrowth of the other truths about work that we have seen in our quest to develop a biblical theology of work. Because if work is good, that was Genesis 2, and God made us to worship him by our work, whatever it is, that's Colossians 3, it stands to reason then that we should be able to enjoy our work. And not only that, but maybe that the exact type of work that we do or enjoy really doesn't matter a whole lot. How this fits with Genesis 3 is that it helps keep us from sinking too far into the work is so hard doldrums. Yes, work is hard. Let's not dismiss that fact. But Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon helps us understand that it is not futile. That we can enjoy work, whatever work we happen to be doing, whatever work it is that God has allowed us to do. Another subtle point of Solomon here is the fact that the enjoyment of our work is largely under our own control. His words and advice here hint at the fact that if I am not so inclined, I might never enjoy my work, no matter what I do. Likewise, possible, though, is that I can almost always enjoy my work if I'm so inclined. Solomon, when he talked about enjoying work, doesn't speak about enjoying a specific kind of work or the right kind of work. One of the unfortunate modern mentalities that I encounter in students who are looking for work or careers is the notion that finding the right work or the right job is going to give meaning and purpose to your life. And I can't tell you how much hand-wringing and stress that notion or that mentality has brought to young people seeking careers or to grown-up people wondering if they're in the wrong career. They hear that, find the right job, and it stresses them out. And why not? If the enjoyment of your life depends on you finding the right sort of work and taking the exact right job, well, then you better take great care in finding a career path. But we don't find that in a biblical theology of work. A biblical theology of work, as presented to us by, so far we've seen, Moses, Paul, and Ecclesiastes, doesn't speak of the right kind of work. It speaks of all work. Elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." And he teaches us that work is hard, but it doesn't have to be futile. And Ecclesiastes 5 and Solomon's teaching about work helps us understand that the right attitude, not the right work, is key to helping us ensure that our work does not become drudgery or futility. I remember a time when we were living in Lapeer and our septic tank needed to be pumped. And we just happened to be friends with the guy who owned the septic tank pumping business. So when he came over to pump our tank, we chatted and we talked maybe a little bit more freely than you would normally talk to the septic tank guy. Well, eventually, he says, "Oh, I better get to work." And so we got to work and we dug up the top of the tank. And he leans down and he pulls off that cement cover, right? Which, of course, allows all the sewer gases trapped underground to come escape. My kids were little. And they're like, ew! I said, you know, that stinks. And our friend, big old smile on his face, he says, yep. Smells like money. Just the biggest grin on his face, right? That is a biblical mentality. That is a living embodiment of a biblical theology of work that says there's no one in their right mind that would call pumping septic tanks the right kind of work unless you understand that God brought you to it and God enables you to do it, whatever it is. It's taken a few thousand years, but I think the world is starting to catch up to the Bible in that I am seeing more and more occasions where this biblical thinking about work, about all work being meaningful, about the work that we have in the past been dismissive of, that is significant work. I've seen this from secular spokesmen, not just biblical theologians. Two places I've seen that. One is from Brett McKay in theartofmanliness.com. You can look that up. It's one of my favorite websites. And the other is a man named Mike Rowe. And Mike Rowe has grown famous because of his advocacy for blue-collar work. I don't know, you might have seen his show, Dirty Jobs. He's been on the news from time to time. I don't know. As far as I'm aware, Mr. Rowe is not a follower of Jesus. But his career advice, if you listen to him, routinely sounds like biblical theology of work. He echoes biblical themes in work, especially as it relates to the type of work a person does and the enjoyment that they are able to get out of it. In a video that he released for Prager University, this is what he said. Dream jobs are usually just that, dreams. But their imaginary existence just might keep you from exploring careers that offer a legitimate chance to perform meaningful work and develop a genuine passion for the job you already have. Because here's another dirty truth. Your happiness on the job has very little to do with the work itself. From what we've read in Ecclesiastes 5 tonight, and what we read from Colossians 3 previously, I think that Solomon and Paul would agree that the key to satisfaction and enjoyment in work is not finding the right work, but rather in approaching your work with the right perspective. A biblical perspective that recognizes the inherent value of all work and that seeks to glorify God and worship Him by work. And on top of that, we understand that work is hard because of sin, but it does not have to be futile because in His grace and mercy, God allows work to provide us with enjoyment. But perhaps, maybe even more importantly than that, was verse 19. Let's remind ourselves, look at verse 19. Solomon says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive His reward and rejoice in His labor. This is the gift of God. You ever heard the saying, the reward for a job well done is the chance to do it again? Never? Yeah, the idea is that if you do a good job, the boss is not only going to pay you the agreed upon wage, but he'll ask you to do it again so you can get paid again, so you can do a good job again, so he'll ask you to pay it again, so on and so forth, right? Ecclesiastes 5:19 helps us understand that the reward for working isn't only the enjoyment of the task, but the tangible result as well, what you and I would call a paycheck. To be gainfully employed is a good and a biblical thing. As a side note, this is also why if you're stuck in a job you hate, it may not be the best of ideas to quit in order to follow your passion. At least until such time that your passion can pay your bills. Because pleasure in the work isn't the only thing that God has given us to keep our work from being futile. The reward, we would say paycheck, that often comes with it is the good gift from God as well. It says he allows us to enjoy the riches and the reward of our work. As we begin to think about wrapping up our little theology of work, consider what we have learned, if we can put it together. Genesis 2 taught us that work is good. Colossians 3 taught us that work is worship. Genesis 3 taught us that work is hard because of sin. But Ecclesiastes 5 taught us that work is not futile, that it can be enjoyed, and that there is reward in work. It is my hope and my prayer for Calvary Baptist Church, the goal, really, of this three-part study on work, that we would leave this place with a renewed appreciation, not just for work as a concept, but that you would leave this place with a renewed appreciation for your work. Whatever it is that you're going to get up to go do tomorrow, whether you get paid for it or not, that we would recognize from Scripture the goodness of work, and thus that we would not complain about it, but rather that we would embrace it, that we would see from the Bible that God made us to work, and thus that we can teach ourselves and teach our children and teach our grandchildren to work. And I hope we can see from the pages of Scripture that our work is worship of God, that you would see your efforts at work as sacred ministry for the Lord just as much as any work that's carried out in this building here. And thus, that as Calvary Baptist Church goes out into the community of Ypsilanti and Washtenaw County, that we would work with excellence unto the Lord, and that our worship of Him at work would be a testimony to His grace and goodness. I'm hoping, I'm praying that we have been honest enough to acknowledge the difficulty of work, that we don't gloss over it, but that we have had our misery explained to us by the fall and by Adam's original sin, but that those difficulties in work, that they would not cause us to become despondent, but rather that we would still be able to find joy and pleasure in our work. And I pray as we as a group of people live in the working worlds that we disperse to go to, that we would be able to embody these truths in our Christian lives. I mean, we're going to walk out the door and we're going to scatter in this community and we're going to have the name of Jesus on our back because we call ourselves Christian. And we need to remember and recognize that that puts the name of Jesus on our work. I want to end tonight with a thought from a man known only as Brother Lawrence. He didn't have a last name. He was a French monk from the 1600s. It's a little different to quote him in a Baptist church. But he was renowned as a man possessed with a quiet confidence in God, an unshakable faith. He was known as someone who loved God, was pious, but he was also famous because he really just seemed to enjoy life more than anyone else in his little cloister. And the reason why his little book of letters ended up on the recommended reading list that I gave you a few weeks ago for a theology of work is his insights into work in terms of what he called practicing the presence of God. A friend of his recalled a conversation with Lawrence on the topic of work and its relationship to worship. Here's what he had to say. The best way Brother Lawrence ever found to know God better was to keep doing his everyday business, not to please people, but simply for the love of God. He said we're fooling ourselves if we think our prayer time has to be different from any other time. It shouldn't be different because we're called to walk beside God in our work times just as much as we would during our prayer times. After Lawrence's prayer time was over and his work time began, he really couldn't tell any difference because he kept walking with God, giving his all in work to praise and bless Him. Makes a great summary line. To walk beside God in our work times, just as much as we would during our prayer times. If we can leave here and do that this week, we will be the living embodiment of a biblical theology of work.